Our reading is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, commencing with the 40th verse. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it, but they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance, and when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorry. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Once again this evening we are examining the Christian perspective from the scriptures on the family for the 11th time this evening. And we want to look again at the duties of Christian parents to their children. I want to draw your attention to this passage that I read to you, Luke chapter 2, and the last verse there in that chapter. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. We've seen that parents have this duty of training up their children in the way that they should go, and some of the implications of that for fathers and mothers. Tonight I want to look at the goals, then, of Christian nurture. We have been presented in this reading with a little cameo of the boyhood and adolescence, the family life in Nazareth, a brief sketch, and just the most salient points. Our curiosity is not in any way satisfied by Luke, because it isn't his purpose to recount then a full contemporary biography of the life of Christ. His purpose is a redemptive purpose in tracing out for us the great redemptive features in the ministry of Christ as prophet and priest and king. We're told in this chapter a number of interesting things about this incident when our Savior went with his parents to the Passover feast that happened every year. We're told at the end of this that Jesus went down with his parents and came to Nazareth. That is, he didn't stay in Jerusalem, in the middle of the doctors, surrounded by the lecturers in theology there. He didn't stay in a special school in Jerusalem and visit his parents on vacation. They didn't hand over the nurture then of this son who so exceeded in wisdom. The people that were around him there in the temple on this occasion, that everyone was astonished at his understanding and his answers. They didn't say, oh well, such a stupid child then requires a special kind of education. He went down to Nazareth with them. You know, when Dr. Lloyd-Jones was 13 years of age, living in San Gaito, he won a scholarship to the distant school in Tregaron. That's about 7 or 8 miles away. And it meant then that he boarded in Tregaron, in a home there from Monday to Friday, and returned then to Sangaito for a weekend. It was a terrible experience for him. He was awfully homesick. He couldn't stand it. And after a while, he got a bike. And he rode home then every night and rode to school every morning. Of the three brothers, he was quite the worst in his homesickness. Once, many, many years later, he was preaching in an engagement in the West Country. And as he left the next morning and came in the train back to London, pulled into a little country station there, and a mother was putting two girls onto a train. They were going off to boarding school. And as the train began to puff out of the station, the younger girl began to weep. And the older sister said to her, "Don't look at her, you fool." And the doctor had erased the newspaper he was reading to hide the tears that were streaming down his face as memories of his own past homesickness going off to school. He spoke about boarding schools in Life in the Spirit, in his chapters there on parenthood that you all ought to read. It becomes the business of Christian people to consider and reconsider very carefully the whole question of boarding schools, as to whether it's right to send children to some kind of institutional life where they spend half of each year or more away from the home and its special peculiar influence. Can that be reconciled with biblical teaching? The question is urgent because this has become more or less the custom and practice of virtually all evangelical Christians who can afford to do so. The teaching of the scripture is that the child's welfare, the child's soul, should always be the primary consideration, and all matters of prestige, not to use any other term, and all matters of ambition should be put severely aside. Anything that militates against the child's soul and its knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ should be rejected. However good the education offered by a boarding school, if it militates against the welfare of the soul, it must be put to one side. To promote that welfare is the essential element in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and is the primary task and duty of parents. It is vain to say, as most do, about sending children to boarding schools. Everyone is doing this. It provides a wonderful system of education. The all-important question is it biblical? Is it Christian? Is it really ministering to the present and eternal interest of the soul of the child? I venture the prophecy that the recovery of spirituality and of morals in Great Britain may well come along this line. Christian people will once more have to do their own thinking. We need to be pioneers once more, as God's people in times past have had to be. We should be considering to what extent the system of boarding children away from home is responsible for the breakdown of morals in this country. I'm not thinking of particular sins only, but of the whole attitude of children towards their own home. A home shouldn't be a place where children spend their holidays. But there are many children to whom home is nothing but a place where they spend their holidays, and their parents, instead of treating them as they should, tend to give them indulgent treatment because they're only home for a while. In that case, the whole idea of discipline and of bringing up the child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is lost sight of. Well, Jesus didn't stay in Jerusalem. He came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. Now that is a staggering statement. He, the incarnate God, the Word made flesh, was subject to a man and a woman. The Creator, subject to a creature. The Holy One, subject to sinners. The Eternal Son of God, subject to a human father and mother. You see how this magnifies the fifth commandment. How the Son of God honored his parents. How he obeyed and submitted and respected. Now, you see, he didn't give a show of submission to them. You understand, he didn't pretend he was being subject to them in Nazareth. He was subject to them. He really was. His position in that home was a position of subordination. He was under their authority in all the ordinary, humble details of every home. He was subject to Dad and Master, to Joseph and Mary. As Alexander says, and he is our childhood pattern. And he's left us as an example, as children, what our suggestion is to be then, to our parents, our fathers and mothers. But more in this chapter, we're given description of the fourfold development of the Lord Jesus Christ in this well-known verse. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, verse 52. He went through all these successive stages of human development, spiritually, intellectually, physically, socially. These verses are telling us not only that he lived with his parents and with such his students, but these verses are telling us then how he developed in various ways. And it is set before us by Luke as an example of how all human beings ought to develop. These are the goals then for training up a child in the way that he should go. This is the way, Luke is saying to the author of Proverbs. As we train our children, they should go this way. This should be our overall aim, our broad philosophy, this kind of development in them. We're to look for this in our children. Of course, not only in our own children, but for all children. This is the pattern then, the divine pattern, for every child, in every home, in every school, in all the world. And as we're involved in the education of children, all of us at lots of different levels, through our taxes in the state schools of this town, spectators of the whole educational movement, formally and informally, we have to keep this then constantly in mind. This criterion, everything in the educational process is to be subject to this. And everything else then is secondary. One great test of true education, whether it actually carries the child along and deposits in her ultimately at this goal, that the child is born in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God, and in favor with man. It's the goal of Christian nurture. That's the criterion for its method, its success, its aim. Well, now let's divide it up and let's ask ourselves how men are truly to raise their children in a proper Christian upbringing. The first we have considered here is Jesus' increase in stature. Through physical infancy, and then childhood, and then adolescence, and then manhood. And you surely say, well, now that's an automatic process. And there is no control the parents have over that kind of thing. Well, now certainly parents can begin by teaching a child where his daily bread comes from. It comes from a heavenly father. And you teach them to recognize this by every grace you say before a meal. Every time then, they say the Lord's Prayer. And they come to that very first petition then, in it, give us this day our daily bread, our food every day. It comes from our heavenly father. He opens his hands and satisfies the desire of every living thing. It's an immense process. From the time the rain and falls and the sun falls and the plants grow and before that bread comes on our table and we eat it. But the God of all that process, the God of our providence, is the God and Father of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we begin with that, with his concern for our growth, for our bodies, for our health. And we teach the children then that God expects them to glorify him in their bodies, to present their bodies a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to him. And one day we long for them that their bodies will become temples of the Holy Spirit, that God will take up his residence within them, that he'll come in redemptive energy and regenerating power, that he'll give them another birth from that birth that their mother gave to them. A new birth, that you make them new creations, that you enable them to yield their members as instruments of righteousness, yield their strength and their resilience and their stamina, all to the glory of God. And so you see parents have a most intense interest in the physical development of their children. Al Martin, in his commentary on this verse, in his comments on this verse, talks about parents having to read a basic book on nutrition so that they ensure their children have a balanced diet. That's true, of course. More than that, though, far more important, that we instill into our children a certain attitude to the body. What is the child's attitude to his body? Will he be ashamed of his body? That body that God has given you is certain dimensions, perhaps it's tall, God has given you height, perhaps it's short, God has given you that. Are you not to be ashamed of the body that God has prepared and given for you? A whole DNA molecular structure. Right at the very beginning when he decided what sort of boy or girl you would be. That's God's intention. And you can't, by worrying or crying, add an inch to that stature because God has given you that. Well then, you're not going to be ashamed of your body. You're not going to be immodest or prudish, or pensive, or pamper that body, discipline it. We are surrounded by influences, aren't we, that say, well, now, if your body has certain instincts, and certain appetites, and certain hungers, satisfy them. If you like it, well, do it. If the other person likes it, do it together. That is some Christian. It's carnal. That's not the biblical attitude to the body. The body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body made in God's image. The body to glorify God. The body to be used to his service. This precious body. We must answer at the judgment seat for deeds done in the body. And then there is much more, of course. But there are many physical and manual skills that children need to acquire, to use their hands to gain proficiency, basic abilities, basic craft. You know, every Jewish child learned a trade. And for Saul of Tarsus, a rabbi, he also learned to make tents. And it was very, very practical and helpful for him in his life. But the purpose behind it all was to explain the dignity of manual labor. We ourselves have lost sight of that. We live, don't we, under the shadow of the colleges and the universities in this little town. We must never be intimidated by that. That isn't a goal for every child. Eden wasn't a university. Eden was a garden. And with all the spiritual and mental activity that there was in communion with the God who walked in that garden, basically, man found delight and expressed himself there in manual labor, there in that garden, kicking and tilling that garden. We're to impress upon our children the dignity and the importance and the necessity of elementary manual skills, homecraft, the do-it-yourself, and maintenance, and the garden. A child can use his body in the service of his God and Savior, his strength, his dexterity, his coordination, to serve God in these ways. And in any training of a child from a Christian perspective, there must be this emphasis on the physical. The Bible is obsessed with the physical world, with the bodies that God has given us, the importance of strengthening them and developing every skill as a stewardship in every way and disciplining them. You know, Eric Liddell, who won the gold medal in the 1924 Olympics, the Christian athlete, who's done, I suppose, so much homiletical duty from so many popes over the last 50 years, and increasingly over the last year. He was encouraged in sport in school by a Christian headmaster. It was a school for missionary children, you know, his father was a missionary. And the headmaster saw this as a normal part of the development of the children, almost an indispensable part of true biblical education. Now, Eric Liddell's sister Jenny is still alive. Now, you know how she's portrayed in the film as frumpish and disapproving about his running. She never smiles. She's always frowning at him all the time. As though that sort of negative attitude is the authentic voice of evangelical Christianity about running and athleticism, and that really it is some aberration to find a Christian who is athletic. Now that is nonsense. It is not true to history.
with the church.
Served her?
She was only an adolescent. She was a teenager when her brother played rugby against Wales. Won the gold medal. She said, we were all thrilled about his running.
Of course.
You have these metaphors in Scripture about the race and about the athlete in Old and New Testament. And in teen days, there is a physical and social development. There's only one justification for a man running, or for a child playing games, that God has given him a body. And beyond that, it needs no justification. Well, today men live for sport, and they worship sport, and they worship sportsmen. And really now we must ask, would it be possible to have an international athlete whose life was consecrated first to Jesus Christ? Could he ever reach those levels? And all the time, having kept God's commandments and God's word and not neglected the assembling of himself with the people of God on the Lord's Day. And there's such a great need today for Christians at every level to say, sport isn't my God. Success isn't my God. I'm not living for football. I'm not living for running. I'm not living for rugby. It was so good to see a man named James Johnson, I think that's his name, a Northern Ireland footballer, who refused to play in Spain on Sunday in the World Cup a couple of months ago. I'm simply saying now, it was deemed significant by the Spirit of God about the Lord Jesus Christ, the right here, to increase in stature. His strength, his coordination, his balance, his manual skills, his dexterity, all these things increased. And that is why he had such phenomenal physical energy and endurance during all those years of his ministry, traveling and speaking and healing and praying up a great while before day, working until late into the night, often exhausted, falling asleep on a pillow, in a storm, on a tossing boat, able to do all that he needed to do, finishing all the work that was given him to do. And the one reason was he had a right attitude to his body, a wholesome spiritual attitude to the body. And that's really what we need. He grew in stature. And then we're told, secondly, he grew in wisdom. In other words, then, there was intellectual development. There was a development of his mind. And that means, first and foremost, he went on acquiring information. There was a body of factual knowledge, and he brought it within his own possession. And that increased. He learned about himself, and he learned about his environment, and about his history, and the background of his own nation, and the content of the Word of God. It's clear that the mind of our Lord was absolutely saturated with the Word of God. He quotes from every book in Scripture, except for the book of Esther. There is a reference to every book in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Now, that is very significant. That didn't miraculously fall into the mind of Christ, that knowledge of Scripture. He grew in wisdom. He applied his mind diligently to the Scriptures. He studied, he memorized. And all his knowledge then of the birds of the air and of a sower and the history of his land. He grew in wisdom by applying his mind to these things. And it's part of our vocation as parents to do all within our power to place within the reach of our children a great body of fascinating factual knowledge and encourage them in every way to explore their social environment. Now, much of it can be learned from books, and so we leave books around the place all the time. Much of it, perhaps the most important part, it cannot. But God has placed him in a world that is the expression of God's own infinite mind in all its depth, in all its complexity, in all its beauty. You know, popular books on science, for example, are simply attempts by people to say, this is the way God made the world, that he made the atom, that he made the stars. And so, let the child probe the world. Let him understand it. Let him search it. Let him know his own past. Let him know his nation's past. Let him know his congregation, his church's past. And above all, let him know the contents of the Word of God. And if he's from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, that are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Not simply that body of factual knowledge, but an ability to recall that, and that memory to develop. But not just then the Scriptures, but all of God's revelation in creation, to grow in wisdom in these things. Since I was a child, I had the shadow of a distant relative named Edward Thomas falling over me. His father and my great-grandfather were brothers. He was a poet who wrote a lot of books and died in the First World War. And his widow Helen has written a little biography of her time with him when she first met him in Merton, just outside London, and how she was struck by the knowledge that he had. And she was 18 and he was 9 months younger than she was. And he would take her on walks then in their courtship and point out nests to her, different nests, and the names of the birds that were all around, and the wildflowers, cow parsley and speedwell and tormentor. And he pointed them all out to her and taught her these things, and then the trees, the lime and the beech and their different qualities. She was 18 and she was overwhelmed and excited. And he opened up the country. He opened up God's creation. He was an atheist. But that's what he was doing to her. And he, within a year or so, had his first book published. It was a book which was a year's diary of the observations of what he saw around him in that year. The nesting season, the budding and the development of the flowers, and so on. I'm telling you these things because really we've lost it. And it's the thing that we've lost almost deliberately. And we've lost it, one thing, because of the city life and the urban living, which now most of us participate in. The world is moving to the city worldwide. And it is a tremendous loss for us. And of course, then again, the problem of the fluidity of society, which at the beginning of the century and the end of the last century wasn't so. People were born and raised in villages and knew their communities and their societies. Now we're always on the move. We never put our roots down long enough to know society, the village life, the history around ourselves. It is a fact, you see, that earlier generations, they didn't have our kinds of media for storing knowledge and to retrieve that data. Once it had been stored, they carried it about with them. It was a matter of course. Tremendous masses of information they stored in their minds. And that is why, you see, we have behind these synoptic gospels a great oral tradition. That's why there are so many similarities between Matthew and Mark and Luke, especially parallels with John too, because people retain what they heard spoken to them, and did that because in a society where writing wasn't so important, hearing and remembering what was said was terribly important. They store them in their minds, and their memory obeys. And really, this is something again. We ought to make a point of training our memory to retain useful information. For example, to know fundamental verses from Scripture. To store basic verses from Scripture. This verse now that I read to you as a text. Every one of you ought to know that by heart. It ought to trip off your lips as easily as it trips off mine. and the catechism. Learning and repeating definitions of the great concept, the word of the faith. You go into any trade, you pick up any new hobby. There's only one way you can do that efficiently, and that is learning the word about it. That's the key to getting into the hobby, whether it's motorbikes, whether it's fishing, or a some academic discipline. You've got to learn the key words which open it up and explain it and define it. It's just the same with Scripture. And no modern translation of the Word of God is going to remove that responsibility from you to know what sanctification, what justification, what adoption is, to know about the two states of Christ, the three offices of Christ, to know them. But this is the stuff of believing meditation. And it is the way we grow in wisdom and in knowledge, biblically. I know people have been criticizing the catechism, and in this congregation, but theologians have deplored catechetical instruction now. But the reason they've done it is because they deplore the doctrines that are so clearly taught in that catechism. Reading the Eclectic Society, a book of a record of evangelical ministers 150 years ago that they kept. They met together in London. John Newton and Henry Venn, the great evangelical leaders, met in London. They had a fellowship, a fraternal, and they kept notes over all the things that they discussed in every meeting. And they set as a subject on one occasion, January the 22nd, 1798 it was, what may be done towards the interest of children in the congregation. John Venn, who was Henry Venn's son, said, I once thought it absurd to teach children the catechism, which they didn't comprehend. So I determined to address their understanding. I got them round me, talk to them in a familiar way, and all went on well. But I compared them with a stupid maidservant who'd been educated in the old way, and found, to my surprise, she was the best. So I changed my mind. Well, there's no need to have some dichotomy like that between gathering the children and talking familiarly with them, and also then teaching them the great word and the great concept that you find in the catechism. I'm simply saying that we must never disdain memorizing factual information, memorizing tables, memorizing dates, memorizing the names of flora and fauna, memorizing vocabulary, memorizing verses of Scripture and the catechism. The children have got to acquire it. They've got to retain it. They've got to be able to record it. And perhaps most important, to apply it. Because you see, the emphasis in this text isn't on intelligence. The emphasis is upon wisdom. And it may be that each of us is born with only a certain educational potential. That may be. But the point here is not one's intelligence quotient. The point here is one's common sense. And it is, in many ways, short of grace, the most important thing that we can instill into any child, that he be a sensible child, by example, by instruction, that he will apply the word to himself, and that we must encourage him in every way, by conscience and prudence and his whole humanity, to develop in wisdom. The intellectual side of our child's development is terribly important. The third thing we are told here about our Savior is this. He increased in favor with man. And now that is an emphasis on the social side. What we would call today social skills. In other words, our Lord got on with people. He was interested in people. And he was well disposed to people. He could communicate with people. The common people heard him gladly. And he is set before us quite deliberately as a sociable being, a friend of publicans and sinners.
Now, I think again this is tremendously important because here again is something we tend to depreciate. Indeed, it is a skill with which some religious people are conspicuously lacking. And we all know people that we work with who aren't Christians, but we really like them as people more than some of the people that we worship with, who we know to be true believers. That is lamentable. It is true, but it is lamentable. And our Lord is deliberately set forth here, and we can say, people spoke well of Jesus. He was highly esteemed by people. There was a certain popularity. There was a certain affability, social eases and social graces in this portrait of our Lord. He lived peaceably with all men. What I've said to you so often, how he is deliberately contrasted with John the Baptist. He was a hermit. He was a recluse. He spent his life in the wilderness. He was unsociable. He was stern and forbidden to an eminent and a high degree. And we are quite deliberately told Jesus was not like that. And the problem is, you see, so often John the Baptist is set up as a model for religious men, as though we ought to be reclusive, as though we, in our street, ought to be stern and forbidding, as though we ought to be apart and separate, as though we ought to be living our lives in isolation from the people that we work with and live with. I must say that some of the people who read Arthur Pink during the 30s and the 1940s really copied some of his bad features, and they never settled in any church. Now many of them were not, and they were the most affable and gracious people, but some were always disaffiliated there from every kind of group of Christians. I know the blame largely must be put on preachers and ministers and a lack of true pastoral care over them. But there was that danger, the danger that we see in that aspect of his life, although his books are tremendously helpful. And I don't want you to see on these things as an excuse for not reading the many, many good things that Pink has written. But there is that danger always. I've seen it in the United States, that there's a group of Christians now in the States, extreme separatists called survivalists, who living out in the forests and the woods and some of the desert areas in communities, arming themselves with guns. Just like John the Baptist, waiting for the great conflagration, the judgment that is to fall upon America. Now that is so grievous. So grievous. It is so alien to our Savior Jesus Christ to go to weddings. Goes to his parties that people have, and he sits there and he communicates with us. He tells us, we're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. Don't put your light under a bushel, he says. And it is rather disturbing as one looks at the evangelical congregation to find an absence of these graces in them. Too many people, too many churches in the land, where are individuals who are not undiscerning in their knowledge of the truth, but are unsociable and are difficult, awkward people, almost crank, almost reclusive, stern and intolerant and forbidding and bigoted. They're not living at peace with all men. Now Jesus did that, to go in favor with man. Now I'm going to qualify that quite obviously, I must. Because the day came when they despised him. And they loathed him. No man spoke well of him. And the mob shouted, crucify him. Release unto us Barabbas. Crucify, crucify. Now how do I explain that? I say this torture very clearly. It was not because our Lord was deficient in human graces, in social skills,
in good manner. It wasn't for any of those reasons, they said, away with him. But a day came when it was incidental to his public ministry that he must tread upon the most precious prejudices of men. He must condemn. He must expose their sins. And at that time then, his social graces weren't enough to save him. His good name, his tenderness, his respect, his concern for other people, all that couldn't compensate for the way their souls had been thrown off by the truth that he must speak. The sword that had thrust into their hearts by his preaching of their sin and their need to come to him alone for salvation. Now Peter raises the same problem. He says, men are ill-treating you, are they? They're persecuting you, they're despising you. But you be sure, he says, it's not because you're an evildoer, because you're a boor, or a bigot, or discourteous, or selfish, or proud, or arrogant, or rude, or crude, or unthinking, or unfeeling. Be sure, he says, if you're being persecuted, it's because of righteousness. It's because of a stand you take for Christ and his truth. You see, you have it so powerfully in the letter of the Hebrews, where the writer says to us, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow peace, be at the best possible terms with all men. And then he adds this profound limiting condition, and he says, holiness. Don't follow peace beyond the interests of holiness. Don't compromise holiness in order to be at peace with everybody. Remember the example of your Savior, the estimation of God of you. That's the most important thing, the fellowship, the love of you for God and him for yourself. Don't compromise holiness to be at peace with all men. And so we are to instill within our children social skills that they can mix freely, and mix freely without compromise in a moral and a spiritual sense, that you've cultivated within them from the earliest possible age an interest in other people, a concern for other people, and a willingness to submit to the interests of other people. And you do that, you see, by instilling within them, by your own example, a right attitude to other people, to all kinds of people. They see it in you. You get on with all kinds of people, upper class people, if ever you should meet them. You're not intimidated by them. And working class people, and you're not snobbish. And overseas people and foreigners, and you're gracious and loving to all kinds of people. And so by your example, you're showing them when it's very hard to communicate with a certain person, and you're patient with them, and you're gentle with them. And by your own example, you're showing to your children the importance of increasing in favor with them. And you're given to hospitality. So all kinds of people are coming into your home, and they're being exposed to them and to this all of social discourse on all sorts of different levels. Well, let me hurry on to this last point. The child's religious development, and he increased in favor with God, we are told. And it's a wonderful statement, a fascinating statement. The Son of God, he increased in favor with God. And of course, there is an emphasis then upon the development of the Lord Jesus. From the earliest point of his life, of his conscious life, there's a religious side to his character. And we have to remember always that it is the religion of a child. It is no more full grown than his body, than his brain. And it is no more to be judged in adult terms by the criteria of physical maturity to his body, or mental maturity to his mind, well then of spiritual maturity to what he is as a child, as an adolescent. In other words, you see, you let your child grow spiritually. slowly, by inches. As he grows physically, by inches. You know, a precocious religious child. There's something very unsavory and worrying about such a spectre. And so you say to your child, well, no, you must be religious. You must worship and sing and pray. You must remember the Lord's Day. You must remember the God who gives you everything. You must thank him for all his blessings, the great ones and the small. And you must ask his forgiveness at every point when you've offended him and broken his commandments. And then you must learn to praise him for all the good things that he has given to you, because all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. And it is imperative that God, as they stand before him, that before that God, they bow the knee, and the children can deal then with this God. And that they can deal with him as a part of their objective environment, that they live and move and have their being in God. And from the earliest age, as conscious as they are of their father and their mother and the world around them, so from that very early age, they have religious impressions brought to bear upon them. Remember, they're infantile religious impressions. They're childish religious impression. Everything about them is childish. My children's view of me is childish. Their view of the whole world around them is childish. Their religion then is the religion of a child. And I think we err because we expect religion to be different from the ordinary processes of development in children. Now the religion of a child, its concept set. A childish, its doctrine is childish, its factual grasp is childish, its devotional life is childish. It may be tremendously real, it may be glorious, notwithstanding, but it is infantile. And if I become religious in old age, well then I'm going to start just there. It's going to be childish at the beginning. And we ought not to make it a criterion when we evaluate the testimony of a child when he comes to baptism, when he comes to church membership, that his words and his assessment are an adult in its grasp, in its understanding of the world and the implications of this. And we shouldn't expect them to let go of childish things, their toys and their games. I don't think if a child is born again in his tenderest years, then he frees himself then from the paraphernalia of childhood simply because he's become a Christian. I'd be horrified if they didn't play like other children. I'd be horrified if a child became a Christian and wanted to play into services, or turn worship into play. There's a time to play, and there's a time to refrain from play. So let the religion of a child be childish, and an adolescent, let it be an adolescent's religion, full of ups and downs. Unrestrained enthusiasm one week and the next week then, cold depression. But let a man's religion be a man's religion. You see, this great and overriding goal, the aim of the whole training of a child. And there has to, you see, on our part to be a measure of advocacy. We don't simply describe the Christian faith then to our children in some sort of dispassionate and detached way, take it all in. You know, the world says to us when they don't send their children to church or bring them to church. You know how the world then says, well, no, I leave it up to them. Oh, we don't leave it up to them, men and women. Oh, we don't. We present it to them in all the glory that it demands. I don't think it should be accepted from the rules that apply really to any other subject. If I'm telling my children about Wales and speaking to my children in Welsh, I want them to love Wales. I want them to love Welsh.
If I'm teaching my children poetry, I want them to love poetry. If I'm teaching them about the farm, I do it with such enthusiasm because I want them to love farming. If I teach them the Word of God, I want them to love God's Word. That Word that became incarnate, and that Word that is the Holy Bible, Book Divine. Precious, precious, thou art mine. I want them to come to that. And I think that any training in the Word of God has failed unless a child is enthralled, encaptured by the Word. When Timothy was taught from a child of Scripture, sure he wasn't brainwashed. I'm sure neither Eunice nor Lois pressurized them in any kind of way, but I'm sure they taught Timothy lovingly and finely and wisely and passionately and ardently, and taught it in such a way as to commend that Word to them. And our religious education then has failed unless it instills Christian convictions and a Christian response in our children. And let's remember there's one great difference between Jesus' religious and ourselves, and it is this. Ours is a religious of sinners. And our children must know a spiritual experience which Jesus never knew, a conviction of sin, a brokenness of heart, a need to cry to God every day, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. That's the first prayer that we teach our children. And we teach them to pray that prayer until they know that God has answered that prayer. Well, let me just give two or three words of application in closing. If I can say to the parents, firstly, that we are never allowed by God to be delivered from the responsibility of being God's stewards for our children. Our children belong to God, and we are responsible to Him for their nurture. And let's remember that. I've never given a mandate to the state schools of this town to educate my children according to their convictions and their own religion as teachers. I believe that before God, and that's the only course that matters, I answer to God for the education of my children. Now, it's important that we cooperate and we're involved in PTAs and so on, and assist the teachers and bolster up their flagging authority. They have little enough of that. But in the end, I'm simply asking the local schools here to give my children some competence and information in a range of subjects that they can pass some examinations, knowledge which they will largely forget when their school is over. But the overall burden for their education is mine. What they live for, what they die for, what is truth, who is my neighbor, what is their goal in life, what their values and loyalties and standards, how they treat their friends, how they treat their enemies. I give them that. I don't trust any school system to impart those values to my children. And I lament the fact today that teachers are being asked by parents to do that, to give standards and beliefs and a world view to live by, because parents want the school, the state school, to do that. Now we're being told, look, parents, this is your duty. This is your calling. And if we can't appoint teachers who stand in loco parentis, that we have confidence in because they have a Christian philosophy of life, they love God, they love His Word. If we can't appoint such teachers, and we see some of our own members of the congregation have applied to teach in the local schools and they've been turned down, we've got no say in this matter. Well, we don't entrust to the local schools the education, in this sense, the nurture, the raising of our children. It's mine, and it's yours as parents. And for the children, it's a tremendous privilege. It is a wonderful joy to be raised in a Christian home. It is the best home to be raised in. It is the most blessed home to be raised in. Now, sometimes you don't think that, because there are certain negatives that come in. But I assure you, it is the best home. It is wonderful to hear the name of Jesus from parents who love that God and know Him and know His Word. There are fine mums and dads in the world who are not Christians. And there are fine united families in the world where the name of Jesus is never mentioned. But that is terribly sad, because they have no great goal and no great aim. And when death will come into that family, as it will, and a father will die, and a mother will die, or a child will die, that family is distraught. It's got nothing to say. What a terrible, terrible eventuality that is. But a Christian in the gospel, life and immortality have been brought to life. And we are not just parents and children for a while. In Christ, we are brothers and sisters forever and ever. And there is before us a place where there are going to be no more parties, where no more you'll say goodbye forever in death to a father and to a mother and to brother and sister, forever and ever with the Lord Jesus Christ in the household of faith. And I'm saying to you, God has given to you as children these four criteria and expects you to grow in all these four areas: in stature, in wisdom, in favor with men, and in favor with God. And only His grace, you know, only His mighty power, only His Holy Spirit in you can help you to live this kind of life. Well, how is it going with you? Do you know that heart? Do you know that new heart? Have you confessed your sins? Have you found Jesus as your Lord and your Savior? This one who grew you with a child like you. Well, He can help you. He understands your problems, your difficulties. He says, suffer the little children to come to me. Forbid them not. Oh, such is the kingdom of heaven. May the Lord bless you.